ihn vor das Zaubernest. Und mit der Flipfrauen. Paul's second epistle to Timothy. Chapter 4, verses 6 to 8. And I'm reading from the New Testament version. And I read, the subtitle is Paul's Ministry. For I have been poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, and I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me of the day. And not only me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Here in Bible reading. Amen.
Amen.
For that great reading of God's word today. And I want to ask everybody to stand up for a second. Stretch your legs, get the blood flowing. It's not that I'm going to keep you long, but I do want us to be fresh. Okay, thank you. I can't express what a blessing it is to be able to share a portion of God's word with you this morning. It's a gift. It really is. And I want to thank my brother Paul and for his team that has been so gracious to us from sunset and have shown us such wonderful hospitality. And we've visited some wonderful saints who are working hard in this area, and we're so thankful for the way you have treated us. And then when I talked to Paul and said, what should I talk about? He said, just encourage the brethren. So that's my goal. My goal this morning is just to encourage you to stay in the race for the gospel of Christ. I pray that God will be glorified, that Jesus Christ will be elevated in our hearts and in our minds, and that the Holy Spirit will be pleased with what he hears this morning. Amen. So let me start with, join us. Join us is a commonly used phrase to invite someone into our world in a way that's welcoming. We do it all the time. We say, join us for coffee. Join us for dinner. Join us to watch some football. But that's not the approach the Apostle Paul takes in 2 Timothy chapter 1. I want you to turn your Bibles there. We're going to spend most of our time in 2 Timothy this morning. He said, join us to suffer. Now, I don't know about you, but if I'm ever invited to a suffering party, I'm probably going to say, would you look at the time? I must be going. And my calendar is booked for the next 3 years. At least that's my initial thought. Typically, when we are recruiting someone or inviting someone to do something with us, we play up the positives or downplay or just eliminate the negatives. But Paul is brutally honest. He's telling Timothy something he needs to hear, because Timothy is starting his ministry, and he needs to know what he's in for. So there's no sugarcoating. There's no beating around the bush. He gets right to the point. And he says, join me to suffer for the gospel. And as I talk about suffering, I just want to say this one thing first. You know, I realize that we live in a broken world. And because of sin, sometimes life brings suffering that we didn't ask for. For no fault of our own, we might be suffering. And in some situations, all we can do is ask God to help us get through it and have the church to help us get through it. But that is not what Paul is talking about here. he's asking Timothy to choose to suffer. So let's talk about what's going on in Paul's life as he writes this letter. I'm sure he looks just like that. These are Paul's last days. He is in prison in Rome for a second time, but this time it's a harsh prison environment. He said he's been abandoned by just about everyone except for Onesiphorus. And he knows that his life is about to end. So he writes this letter and he urgently gets it to Timothy. So one's last days and last words are very important to them. What do you think Paul is thinking about in his last few moments? He's thinking about the church. He's thinking about the gospel and the spreading of the gospel, and he's concerned about Timothy. Now, to be fair, Paul doesn't start this letter asking Timothy to suffer. He actually starts it by encouraging Timothy. He says in verse 4 that he remembers Timothy's tears for him, and he longs to see Timothy. In verse 5, he says he remembers Timothy's faith that was instilled to him as a little boy by his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice. And he says he remembers this gift of God that has been given to him, and he wants Timothy to fan that into flames. Paul says, I lay my hands on you. And then in verse 7, he says, Timothy, don't be afraid, because God has given you a spirit, not of fear, but of power, but of love and of self-control. And then he gets to this interesting invitation. In verse 8, he says, so do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner, rather join me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Now, I have a 3-year-old grandson, and he's adorable. Now, of course, I'm biased. But what I remember about kids that age is just how inquisitive they are. They ask all these questions. So I want us to bring a childlike curiosity to this invitation. And we're going to ask the scriptures questions, and we're going to see if the scriptures will provide the answers. And I think the first question is simply, why, Paul? Why should I suffer? And he gives us the answer in verses 9 and 10. He says at the end of verse 8, but share in the suffering for the gospel. Then he goes on to say, not because of works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to life through the gospel. Paul says the reason for this suffering is not because of anything he's done, but because of God's own purpose and grace. And I want you to understand, Paul is not asking Timothy to suffer for Christ, which would be a noble request. He's asking him to suffer for the gospel of Christ. Amen. And it may sound like a subtle difference, but the implications are huge. So, for example, somebody could discover that Timothy was a Christian, and that could upset them, and they could persecute him, and he would suffer for Christ. But to suffer for the gospel of Christ means that Timothy needs to be actively engaged in telling people about the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior. He needs to be telling people that Jesus died for their sins and was raised 3 days later, and that's going to cause pushback and backlash and suffering. But look at what this good news brings. It brings life and immortality. So Paul is saying, Timothy, despite the risks, you need to do this. Because this world is full of spiritually sick people, broken people, and we have the answer inside of us. We have to tell them. It is too good for us to keep to ourselves. And by the way, aren't we thankful that somebody took the risk of rejection, maybe persecution, to tell us about Jesus? I know I am. So, we've asked the first question. The next question for Paul is, oh, Are you sure this suffering is worth it? Paul gives us the answer in verse 12. He says, "But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." Paul says, oh yes, he's sure. He knows Jesus Christ. He believes in Jesus Christ. He is convinced that Jesus Christ is going to keep his promises to him. And I want you to remember that Paul knows he's about to die. But remember what he said in verse 10, that Jesus has abolished death. He's brought life and immortality to the gospel. So now Paul has this confidence of eternity with Jesus. And my question is, Paul, where did you get this confidence? Because we need some of this. And I want to go to Romans chapter 5 because Paul's going to tell us there. It's the same author, different letter. But in Romans chapter 5, Paul talks about the source of his confidence. We're going to skip the second verse. We're going to read verse 1 and skip to verse 3. This is, therefore, this is one of my favorite passages in Romans. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 3, it goes on to say, not only that we rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. Now, in the Greek, that word for hope means confident expectation. So Paul now has confident expectation of an eternity with Jesus Christ. There's something about suffering that gives him this confidence. So we should pray that we can suffer for the gospel and have this kind of hope in our last days. Next obvious question is, Paul, what kind of suffering are we talking about here? Because I don't really want to suffer. So what do you have in store here? Let's go to chapter 2, and Paul's going to tell us exactly how to suffer. He says in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, share in the suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. Paul says to suffer like a good soldier. I'm going to talk about the good soldier for a second. I know a little bit about this. I served in the United States Marine Corps for 6 years, and one of the hallmarks of a good soldier is discipline. And even though it seems like boot camp was 100 years ago, I remember like it was yesterday. This rude person wakes you up every morning about 4:30 in the morning, yelling and screaming at you. And then you gotta make your bed perfectly in about 30 seconds. And then you rush over to the place we call the chow hall to get your breakfast, and you get 3 minutes or less. Then you rush back, and you gotta clean the squad bay. And then you do physical fitness training. And then, I mean, it just goes on and on and on. They're yelling and screaming at you all day long. You go to bed, you get up, and you do it the next day. Why do we do that? So that we can have discipline. And Paul is saying to Timothy, I want you to bring that kind of discipline to your ministry. Because you want to please your commanding officer, and our commanding officer is Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Another hallmark of a good soldier is they have to accomplish the mission. And it's going to take discipline to stay focused on the mission of spreading the gospel. So my question for us church is, are we focused on our mission of spreading the gospel, or are we getting distracted by other things in this world? Let's see what else Paul has for Timothy. He says, an athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Paul says, suffer like the competitive athlete, or one who is striving to win the race. The competitive athlete knows the rules, competes by the rules, and is striving to win the victor's crown. So Paul is asking Timothy to bring that kind of diligence to his ministry. In other words, don't take a casual approach to this race like a jogger would. I mean, jogging is good exercise. but it's not going to win a competitive race. You know, London had a marathon last Sunday, and the winner of the ladies' category was from Ethiopia. And I guarantee you, she did not show up for the race with only 1 week of training under her belt. Now, she had put in a good year, if not more, getting ready for that race. So Paul is telling us that we are not to take this casual approach to our ministry. So my question for us, church, is, are we running to win our race for the gospel? Are we competing by the rules, or are we jogging? Are we crawling, making very little advancement towards the goal? And then in verse 6 and 7, Paul says, it is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Suffer like a hard-working farmer. Now, if you know any farmers, and I know a couple, we know that the words hard-working and farmer have to go together. It's hard work. They can barely find time to take holiday because the cows keep needing to be milked. The hens keep laying eggs. Because God's creation never takes a day off, so neither does the farmer. You know who else doesn't take a day off? Satan. He doesn't take a day off. Therefore, neither should we. And that's why Paul calls it suffering. It's hard work. And then he says in verse 7, to reflect upon these points, and what is he talking about here? Well, he's just given Timothy three examples of how he is to persevere through the suffering and the struggle of his ministry. You know, in God's kingdom, we're going to all have different abilities. We're going to all have different gifts, and we're going to all have different opportunities. But Paul is saying we should all suffer the same way, like the good soldier, like the competitive athlete, and like the hardworking farmer. These are people who have learned how to suffer but persevere, how to struggle but overcome it, how to have setbacks and refuse to quit. You know, they understand that their goal is going to take them fighting through some disappointments, some pain, of tedious and challenging work. So my question for us, church, is, do you suspect that the spreading of the gospel is going to bring disappointment and pain? In the Greek, the word for suffering that Paul uses here is hardship and affliction, as we would expect. But what's interesting is the way he writes it. It's written as an imperative, which simply means it's not an option. It's going to be an ongoing part of the life of a Christian. Okay, time out. Greg, I thought you said you came to encourage us. And all you're doing is talking about suffering. I get it. Fair point. So let me give you some words of encouragement. Right here. In life, everyone will suffer. Okay, that's not bad. But how about this? But in Christ, no one suffers alone. I wish I could stand here right now and tell you, well, just become a Christian, you'll never have to suffer. But I can't tell you that. In life, there will be suffering. So either you're going to make the choice to suffer in Christ or to suffer without him. But the good news is that Paul is saying we don't have to suffer alone. He told us twice already. In 1 Timothy 1:8, he says, share in the suffering. In chapter 2, verse 3, share in the suffering as a good soldier. That encourages me. I hope it encourages you. And in Christ, we don't have to suffer alone. I want to give you an example from nature, how God has shown one of his creatures how to share in the suffering. I want to talk about Canadian geese. Now, my wife, Asta, and I spent 2 years in Lubbock, Texas. And I've been told if you don't have anything good to say about the landscape in Lubbock, Texas, don't say anything. So I'm going to talk about geese. But we had a wonderful experience there at sunset, and I have so many of my wonderful colleagues here. But the thing I loved about it was when I was there, I could look up in the sky and see these flocks of geese fly overhead, and sometimes, usually, these almost perfect V formations. And these incredible creatures can travel over 3,000 miles. They do it a couple times a year from Canada to the south to get and back to get to ideal weather. And when the wind is right, they can fly up to 70 miles an hour. They can cover 1,000 miles in a day without stopping, oftentimes. They stop to refuel, but they can go long distances because they fly in this formation. So I want to talk about the V formation for a second. See, with the V formation, the leading bird, the one that's in the front, he's doing the hardest of the work. He's got the wind hitting him right in the face. But then you've got birds that are at a 45-degree angle, slightly elevated, and they're getting the benefit of the flapping of his wings. And you've got it on both sides, and it goes as far back as it. This picture in the bottom is trying to show us, seems like 50 to 75 birds. So the further back you go, the more benefit you get from the flapping that's happening in front of you. They can coast, they can drift, they can conserve energy that way. And then when the lead bird gets tired, he rotates to the back, and one of the birds in the back rotates into the front, and they just keep going. And then they have this ability to communicate with each other because they're in this formation. They can hear each other, and you can hear them honking as they fly overhead. And I imagine they're just encouraging one another. Honk, honk, keep on flapping, sister, we're doing great. Keep on going, brother, we're making great time today. It's amazing to just watch them in action. And because they're in this formation, one bird has eye contact on another. And if one falls back, two or three will fall back with it. You will rarely see a goose flying by itself. So God has instilled in these creatures how to share in the suffering of the migration. Military aircraft will fly in a V formation to conserve fuel, and my point here is that we can learn from these animals. You know, every person here needs a wingman. Look around you. These are your wingmen. The more you have, the better. We can't do Christianity alone. That's why we have this wonderful thing called the church. And in the church, we are to share in the suffering. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul brings this up again in a different writing. He says in verses 25 and 26 that there will be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. We are a family. We are a team. If one member of our family is hurting, then we're all hurting. If one member of our family does good, then we're all excited for that family. And in a real family, will we really love each other? The family is only as happy is the least happy family member, right? We don't just ignore the fact that a family member is struggling. This is where the church plays such an important role in the spreading of the gospel. So I want you to look at the sister that's next to you. Look at the brother behind you or across the room. That's your wingman. That's your family member. We need to go up to them and ask them, how can I lighten your load on your journey? What can I do to encourage you to continue to spread the gospel, to keep the fight going? Amen. This is what we have to do, church, together. And the thought of Lester doing that here in this community gets me very excited. It's encouraging to me for us to think about ourselves as this family helping each other on our journey. I want to move over to chapter 3. Paul continues to tell Timothy about what's in store for him. He says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You know, sometimes when I read scripture and I don't necessarily like what I just read, I'll say, I wonder who he's talking to. Like, maybe he's talking to the apostles. Maybe he's talking to, maybe it's a cultural thing. He's just talking to this group of people. Well, if you're like me, I just want you to know that all means all. Because all who desire to live a godly life, that's you, that's me, will be persecuted. Any questions there? That's what I love about Paul. Paul would have been a good drill sergeant. He just tells you what you need to hear. Why do people do this? Why do people run this far? Right? A marathon is 26.2 miles. That seems like this far, huh? I've never run a marathon. I ran a half marathon, 13.1 miles. And afterwards, I was like, that was plenty. But ultra marathoners run 50, 75, 100 miles in one race. Why? Why? I mean, I don't understand. I look at them sideways because I can't understand them. They just think about the training. They run hundreds of miles a week just to run this race, to prepare for this race. They have just punished their bodies. They've got sore backs, sore hips, knees, ankles, feet. They endure torrential rain. They run for 14 hours, these races. They endure oppressive heat. Why? They love to run. It's as simple as that. They love it. So what I think is unbearable, unnecessary, and crazy, they see it as an act of love. They're willing to endure just about anything, and sometimes it almost kills them, to finish that race. So what makes no sense to me is natural to them. What seems crazy to me is an act of love to them. Well, it's supposed to be the same way with us Christians and the spreading of the gospel. Right? People are supposed to look at us and go, wait a minute. He just said, or she just said, Jesus is his guiding light. He just said, Jesus is his Lord and Savior. He just said, he can't hang out with us anymore because now he hangs out with Jesus. She just said that all that matters is that she pleases Jesus. What? They should be looking at you sideways. And that's okay. We do it out of an act of love. You know, Paul loved Jesus. And he knew that he was commissioned to do this work for him. So he was going to do it regardless of what came his way. All right, Paul, I hear you. There's suffering involved with this thing called Christianity. What's in it for me? What am I going to get out of all of this? And I think we just need to understand that this is where Paul is really fired up as he's writing this part of the letter to Timothy. Because he says, for I've already been poured out as a drink offering. He's like, look, Timothy, I'm already suffering. And the time for my departure is near. I have fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. And now there is a store for me, the crown of righteousness that the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me in that day. And not only me, but all who have long since appeared. Now those words, those are special words. Those are words of encouragement. Those are words of excitement. Paul, does Paul know where he's going? Does he know?
Yeah.
Is there any doubt in his mind? No. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Notice he didn't say he won the race. You know, these ultra-marathoners, hundreds of them, train forever to run this one race for 14 hours or longer, and one person gets the crown. That's not the same in Christ Jesus. Mm-hmm. All we have to do is get in the race, stay in the race, finish the race. That's why Paul is telling Timothy to suffer and persevere through that suffering. All right, Paul. Asking a lot of us right now. Is there anything else? Paul says, yeah, there's one thing. Jesus learned obedience through suffering.
Amen.
He has already done the suffering for us. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Now, if the Son of God can suffer so that I can have eternal life, guess what? Maybe I can suffer for the spreading of the gospel. If the Son of God can suffer to learn obedience, well, guess what? Maybe we can suffer to learn obedience. Okay, how do we learn obedience? That's a good question. On the right side of the screen are some of Jesus' commands. It's not for us to read those this morning, just an illustration. There's many, many more, but you have to go to your Bible and read them for yourself to see if you are keeping these commands. Because in Matthew 7, Jesus says that everyone who hears these words of mine and does them, he's like the wise man who built his house on the rock.
Amen.
And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them, well, he's like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. So those commands, and this is just a short list, are there. The hearing is the easy part. You guys are hearing what I'm saying right now. It's the doing that's the hard part. You know, and Jesus' commands will grab our attention. You know, he says things like, repent. He says, love your enemies. Go the extra mile. Forgive. Don't judge. Love your neighbor as yourself. Turn the other cheek. Deny self. Take up your cross, that instrument of death, and follow him. Do you think that there's going to be some suffering if we do these things? I think so. So, let's suffer. Let's just make up our minds that that's what we're going to do. By keeping his commands, by doing the things that he has asked us to do, and we can start with this list right here. We can go to the Bible and read all of his commands for ourselves. I wish I could encourage you by saying, become a Christian, life is trouble-free. But that's not what Jesus taught us. He taught us in John 16:33, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In this world, you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world.
Amen.
So yes, Jesus is saying you will suffer, but take comfort and peace, because in this broken world, Christ is right there with us. That encourages me. I hope it encourages you. So here's the invitation. Timothy already accepted the offer. By the time he got the letter, he had already accepted it. And for those of us who are already in Christ, guess what? Something. Now, you may not have thought about it when you came to Christ, but we did sign up to suffer for his gospel. So, if you have already done that, you're a Christian, you've made the best decision of your life. You should feel good about that. Just like Brother Mike said, we are worthy. Now, on the other hand, if you are not a Christian, then this world is going to try to get you to believe that what doesn't kill you makes you stronger. That is not true. Unless what doesn't kill you drives you to Jesus Christ, it doesn't make you any stronger. You're suffering. And there's no redemptive value, it's just suffering. But it doesn't have to stay there. Because all we have to do is, first of all, hear this message about Christ dying for our sins. being raised on the third day, which you've heard. And then repent of your sins. And then confess that Jesus Christ is your Lord and your Savior. And then enter into the waters of baptism. And then come join the good folks here at Leicester, or wherever you worship, and suffer for the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ. I want to thank you. I pray that you've been encouraged. It's been encouraging for me to be able to see your faith. And I thank you so much.
Amen. Amen.